know, it is truly an honor for me to be able to come and address this body on this great feast of the Solar Miracle of Fatima, 101st anniversary. I want to thank Father Elias and Franciscans of the Immaculate for the effort of, again, promoting and defending Our Lady's role as co-redemptrix, which has been so much part of the mission of the Franciscans of the Immaculate since their inception. I have special remembrance today of the repose of Father Peter Damian Fellner, a great hero to many of us, the greatest living Mariologist, in my opinion, to the point of his death, who so often was at this place and speaking of the beauty and the truth of Our Lady from this church. We ask for his intercession for our continued defense of this great title. I have to say, in a certain sense, to defend Our Lady as co-redemptrix is to defend what it means to be Catholic. And I want to bring this forward in a very strong way, because we still, somewhat ironically, have people who have difficulty with the title. So let's start with just the blanket realization that popes and saints and mystics and stigmatists have used this title some since the 14th century. But the doctrine goes back to apostolic times, to the times of the early church, her unique role within under Jesus and the work of redemption. Someone once asked, are you afraid of Mary co-redemptrix? Are you afraid of that title? Well, a fear of the title would only see a certain misunderstanding of what it means to be Catholic. Because I would maintain to you that there's no other single title of Our Lady that more incorporates all the elements of what it means to be a member of the one true church. And what do I mean by that? I mean that the term itself, her role within under redemption. I should mention once, I was at a house and a mother said, I've got third grade kids. If you really understand that co-redemptrix title, you'll be able to explain it to my third grade children, like my children, 9 and 10. And so I said, well, Mary co-redemptrix means that Mary helped Jesus save souls like no one. Now, who would dare object to that? Would anybody, would St. Paul or St. Peter or St. Michael from the Celestial Host, would anybody raise their hand and say, well, actually, I did more with Jesus to save souls? So this is not an intrinsically controversial title. Who in all the history of our holy Catholic faith would dare say, I think actually I'm close to the Mother of God in helping Jesus to save souls? And as you know, the title co, the prefix co with the derivative of cum, means with, not equal. St. Paul calls us to be co-workers with God. That's not a challenge to say we're working with God. And so in its most rudimentary form, why is co-redemptrix controversial at all? It's only controversial because it embodies so much of who we are as Catholics. So, for example, years back, a newly converted theology professor invited me to come and give a talk at his college. And we talked feverishly about our Blessed Mother on the airport trip, after he picked me up from the airport and bring me to the location. And then at the end of the drive, he said, I have a confession. I really asked you to come here because I'm a convert, but my wife is not. And her biggest problem is with Mary. And I said, oh, that's fine. We can talk about that during dinner. And then also the whole talk was on Our Lady's doctrinal roles. Well, we had the dinner with his wife, and she had some good questions, and then later the presentation was on the dogmas and doctrines regarding Our Lady. And it went well, and afterwards he contacted me about A week later, they thanked me for coming and talking. I said, well, how did things go with your wife? He said, never worse. Never worse. All that you talked about with our Blessed Mother is exactly the problem she has with the Catholic Church. Intercession, communion of saints, mediation. Well, 1 year later, I was happy to hear that the wife became Catholic. And that's the story of Scott and Kimberly Klein. And so, the reason that things like co-redemptrix are controversial is because they're so true. They embody what it means to accept a church where mediation is cherished. We can't receive our Lord's body and blood without the mediation of the priest. St. Paul, when he talks, as we'll talk about shortly, when he talks about mediation, says we have to mediate one for another. We all have to be intercessors. If you spread the gospel, you're a mediator. If you pray for mom and dad and your children today, you're a mediator. It's a church of mediation. So if we don't get that, we don't understand who we are, let alone who Our Lady is. So the term co-redemptrix is, first of all, quintessentially Catholic. Once a Pope like John Paul II has used the term seven times, how can any Catholic say it's not a Catholic term? This would be to directly reject the magisterium. As well as the doctrine of co-redemption, which we'll discuss briefly, has been part of the papal magisterial's teaching for over two centuries. Did Padre Pio get it wrong? Did Mother Cabrini get it wrong? Did all these saints and mystics get it wrong when they called her the co-redemptrix? My friends, this is who we are, because it's who she is. She is the woman who worked with and under Jesus in redemption, and we are called to be the church to work with and under Jesus in the redemption of others. And so it's controversial in the sense that it's fully true. And finally, by way of an introductory comment, there is no better term than Our Lady's co-redemptrix to understand our role to carry our cross down here. You know, we can be vague about many things, but we're not vague about the reality that we suffer. In fact, if I were to ask you, what are your three greatest crosses, it probably wouldn't take you 60 seconds to come up with. Our suffering is clear. No one doubts that we suffer. The question is, what do we do with our suffering? And ultimately, what did she do with her suffering? And so, Mary Co-Redemptrix as a title reminds the church that we are called to be a church that redeems through suffering. Suffering is redemptive. And we're the only faith that gets that. That suffering has a supernatural value. So our sufferings today will not leave us neutral. Suffering either increases grace and merit, or it embitters and distances us from a harsh God that allows it. But suffering is never neutral. So in this age of suffering, both in the world and in the church, how much more do we need to understand the role of Our Lady as the co-redemptrix? So I want to very briefly go through what many of my colleagues have done with far greater scholarly and eloquent style and depth to synthesize this role of Our Lady as co-redemptrix very briefly in scripture and tradition and in the magisterium, and also two of the major common objections to Our Lady's role as co-redemptrix. And then thirdly, its confirmation, not its foundation, but its confirmation in prior revelation. All of this serves the truth that, number one, this is part of Catholic doctrine, and number two, why so many people today believe it's time to solemnly define this. Pius IX told us, with the definition of the Immaculate Conception, that a dogma is a perfection of a dogma. It's to take a truth and it's to showcase it fully for the greatest appreciation of the faithful. And many cardinals and bishops, priests and religious and lay leaders worldwide think this, our present moment of history, is the time to solemnly define Our Lady's roles, because as we'll see, unless we acknowledge them, she cannot fully exercise them. That's the principle of freedom. So let's briefly go through the scriptural and historical foundations of this title. And once again, done in far greater detail and scholarly competence by the many colleagues who have been speaking, and will follow my presentation today. So in scripture, there's no question that Mary uniquely participates with and under Jesus in the work of redemption. Genesis 3:15, the prophecy of the woman, God puts enmity between the woman and the serpent, and then she participates in the crushing of his head. What does that mean? It means immaculate conception leads to co-redemption. It's the next thing that is prophesied about the woman after the enmity, the total opposition. And this is true for her, it's true for us. The more we're in grace, the more we can work for souls. The less we're in grace, the less effective we are as co-redeemers. And so from the beginning, we have this truth about Our Lady separated ontologically, radically, from Satan and sin to be the partner with Jesus in the redemption. Luke 1:38, Mary said yes. Mother Teresa said very simply, of course she's a co-redemptress. She gave Jesus his body, and his body is what redeems us. I said, Mother, that's the difference between theologians and saints. He said in 30 seconds what it takes us books to articulate. I also find it fascinating. There's been a book out maybe 5 or 6 years called Mary for Evangelicals. And the book was written by 2 Protestant doctors of theology. And you know what they say on this question? They say, we cannot deny to the Catholics the title of co-redemptrix, because Mary's yes brings us the Redeemer. And that's clearly a causal element. What irony that we have Protestant theologians defending co-redemptrix, and we have some Catholic voices saying that it's not a legitimate term. This is part of the lack of clarity of our age. But of course, Mary brings Jesus into the world. And keep in mind, as one European bishop commented with a Protestant pastor, said, Mary's not a surrogate mother. Mary just doesn't give a body. In fact, God doesn't use women just to bring bodies into the world. Mary gave a full, free, personal, feminine yes that is not only bringing Jesus to the world, but accompanies Jesus in his work. Luke 2:35, you have the prophecy of Simeon, where you have a direct biblical reference to the suffering of Mary. A sword will pierce through your own heart too. We have in John 19, 25-27, of course, the climax of Our Lady, as St. John Paul II would say, that she is spiritually crucified with her crucified son. Vatican II, Lumen Gentium 58, would talk about the union of her heart with the heart of Jesus, and that she would in fact consent to the immolation of the victim. That's strong language. It's not poetry. This is the Second Vatican Council, that Mary had to consent, she had to say yes to the sacrifice of her son, because it was the will of the Father. St. Lawrence of Brindisi gives us a dramatic posing of this by saying, had it not been done by the Romans and the Jews, Mary would have put the nails into the hands and feet of Christ. I don't take that too literally, but understand what that doctrine of the Church meant. That is, she understood, Mary understood, the plan had to happen for us, for our salvation. And then throughout the history of the Church, in the second century, St. Irenaeus, Mary is the cause of salvation for herself and the whole human race. Second century. This is part of her role as the new Eve, that Mary cooperates with and under Jesus, the new Adam, for the salvation of humanity. In the fifth century, she's called the Liberatrix, the Salvatrix in Eastern liturgies. By the 10th century, the author John the Geometer says, you can't separate the sufferings of Jesus and Mary at Calvary. And you also have the introduction of the term Redemptrix in the 10th century. 12th century, we have St. Bernard of Clairvaux, who talks about the compassion of Mary, the compassio, the suffering with of Mary with Jesus. And his disciple, Arnold Sharp, who will say Mary co-died, was co-crucified with Jesus in her heart. The 14th century, the title co-redemptrix is used in the church. In the 16th century, Salmeron, the great theologian from Trent, defends Our Lady's role as co-redemptrix, mediatrix, advocate. 17th century, 300 references to Our Lady as co-redemptrix and co-redemption. Now, why did so much come out in the 17th century? Because of what happened in the 16th century. Because of the Protestant revolt to these truths, which called us to return. So you can't hold to Our Lady's co-redemptrix and hold to sola gratia, grace alone. It doesn't work because Mary hadn't cooperated. You can't hold to sola fide, faith alone, because Mary cooperated. You can't hold to a providence without free will. That's Calvinism. Mary did have free will. You can't hold to Mary doing it on her own. That's Pelagianism. The truth about the Mother protects every aspect of who we are as Catholic. And so we continue to the 19th century, and you have the Papal Magisterium defending this truth about Our Lady's role in the redemption, from Leo the 13th onward. The 20th century, Pius the 10th, has under his pontificate three usages of the word co-redemptrix. Pius XI, in the 1930s, is the first pope to use the title co-redemptrix and defends it by saying, this is a term we should use because of her role in the birth of Jesus and suffering with Jesus at the foot of the cross. Then, of course, up to our own time with St. John Paul II, a pope who uses the title at least seven times. So, what I'm trying to convey is, this is our tradition. There's nothing new in this. This is what the church is because it's what she is. So remember the easy model that what is true of Jesus in a first sense is true of Our Lady in a second sense, but it's true about us in a third sense. So Jesus is the divine redeemer. Our Lady is the co-redemptrix. We are called to be co-redeemers in Christ. There's nothing new about this. This is classic Catholic participation. Now, I want to speak about two major objections that are common to the term co-redemptrix and to her role. I'm going to bypass just the title co meaning equal, because we've already discussed that. The title means with. But specifically, you have a passage from Scripture which is often used against not only Our Lady as her role as co-redemptrix, but against the intercession of the saints. And it's 1 Timothy 2:5. And I want to go into 1 Timothy 2:5 because it is commonly quoted against truths about Our Lady. 1 Timothy 2:5 is where St. Paul says that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so that text is used against Our Lady's mediation, Our Lady's intercession. Again, St. John Paul II gives us a delightful commentary by saying, number one, that before 1 Timothy 2:5, there was 1 Timothy 2:1, which is St. Paul's call for us to be intercessors one for all.
That we're all called to be mediators. Secondly, that the Greek term mesetes, go between, does not imply a physical separation. So, for example, we have the idea of a mediation in the physical world of saying someone gets in between you, which means what? You have to get farther apart. Spiritual mediation is the opposite. Spiritual mediation unifies through the instrumentality of another. And people can participate in the one mediation of Jesus Christ. Who does that more than anyone? Our Lady does it more than anyone. She participates in the one mediation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to get into the mind of Christians who are not Catholic for a moment, just so you can understand, why is there such an animus? Why is there such a strong opinion against Our Lady's mediation? Because they perceive it as competing with Christ. If you love Mary, it means you love Jesus less. It's this idea of competition, which is so foreign, quite frankly, to any healthy family life. It's also very foreign to a healthy understanding of the church. What then is participation? Participation is where an inferior being participates or shares in the quality of a superior being without addition, subtraction, or competition. So let me give you an example. Let's say that there is a lecture on the Syro-Malabar Rite of the Catholic Church. And let's say most of us are not familiar with that rite. It's a very beautiful rite of the church. So you're at a lecture, and the lecturer gives a beautiful summation of this Eastern rite. As a result of the lecture, number one, you know more about what it means to be a Syro-Malabar Catholic. You have not added anything to what the lecturer gave, and you're not competing with the lecturer, but you're the better for it. You have benefited by participating in the knowledge of this lecture. This is spiritual mediation. When we participate in what is unique of Jesus Christ, we don't add anything to it, B, we don't subtract from it, and three, we don't compete with it. We simply benefit from it, and it pleases God. It pleases God when we share in the elements that are true of Jesus Christ. So, keeping in mind the objection to this,
we can say, both theologically and philosophically, nothing is lost and everything is gained when we participate in the one mediation of Jesus Christ. And no one was happier about that than Jesus. Can you imagine a world where there are no one participating in grace, no one participating in sonship, no adopted children, no one is participating in the priesthood of Jesus Christ? Well, who loses? We lose, but also Jesus does not have the fruits of his redemption because we're not accepting him. So the simple point is, the more we participate in the one mediation of Jesus, the more it gives glory to God, and the more it sanctifies us. And every single Christian must participate in what is unique of Jesus Christ. That's why if we don't co-redeem today, we are falling short. If we don't pray for anyone today, we're falling short as Christians. All of us will have some suffering today. I had an interesting experience yesterday. I was coming in from Pittsburgh, and our plane had to do an emergency landing in Detroit. And as
we landed without brakes, the brakes went out on the plane. As we landed without brakes, there was a nice line of about 10 or 12 ambulances on one side and fire trucks on the other side. And the poor gentleman next to me was really having a challenge, thinking that perhaps this was going to be the end. It wasn't anything more than a bit of a parade on both sides of emergency vehicles. So we all have our little offerings to do. We all have our little sacrifices to make. When we do it, we're sharing in the one mediation of Jesus. We're sharing the life of the Redeemer. And so can you see that if we proclaim Mary as co-redemptrix, it gives more glory to Jesus the Redeemer. When you and I do our task as co-redeemers in Christ, as St. John Paul II called us, it gives more glory to the redemption of Christ. But the opposite is true, my friends. If we ignore Our Lady's role, we will, in fact, not achieve our role as we should. We will not have the perfect model of a human freely choosing to cooperate with the Redeemer. And this will be all of our losses. So the more Mary co-redemptrix, the more we understand how we are supposed to suffer, the more redemption happens, and ultimately, the more Christ the Redeemer is glorified. You see, our faith is called the more the merrier church. The more people that participate in the life of Christ, the more it gives God glory. This is not a competition. And I think now we find even both in our political arenas as well as our ecclesial arenas, this new culture of accusation, this new culture of competition that's an unhealthy competition, that comes from Satan. Satan is the accuser. Satan is the divider. And so we are called to do the opposite. We're called to be unifiers. And who unifies more than the mother of Christ? A mother unifies children in ways children cannot unify themselves. But if we reject the mother, or we diminish the mother, we can expect more accusation, we can expect more division, and we will not know how to suffer well. Second major objection is the objection of ecumenism, that if we honor Our Lady, this will hurt the church's mission of ecumenism. Simply put, that is a misunderstanding of the Catholic concept of ecumenism. St. John Paul II, in his document Ut Unum Sint, says clearly, number one, you can never compromise doctrine for the sake of Christian unity. He calls it pseudo-ecumenism. I give the students at Franciscan this example. Let's say they're having a party at their house. And let's say their house is kind of small. And they don't know how many people are going to come to the party. And so as people approach, they see 10 people coming. They're excited. They didn't know that they were going to get 10. They look out the window again, and there's another 10 people coming. Well, they're excited, but they're starting to be concerned about the room. And then they see another 25 people coming. So they've got to think quickly. It's a rental property. So they figure, let's blow out the back foundation. The owner may not recognize it for a while, and we're just trying to be hospitable. They look out the window, another 20 people are coming. So, well, let's blow out one other foundation because it'll give us a lot more room. So everybody's in the house, they're at the party, they've got two foundations blown out, but they're having a great time, they feel hospitable, and what happens? The house collapses. That's what happens when anyone blows out the doctrine of the church just to get more people in. It's false ecumenism. It doesn't work. And you're not getting them into Jesus' house, then we're getting them to our house. And our house, quite frankly, doesn't save anybody. So to deny the truth about Our Lady, the Holy Father will go on to say, is a form of pseudo-ecumenism. The late and somewhat great Cardinal O'Connor of New York wrote a letter to Pope John Paul II and said, to proclaim Mary as co-redemptrix will only assist Catholic ecumenism. Why? Because it will illustrate that Catholics do distinguish between Jesus and Mary, right? So the objection that, well, Catholics, you put Mary on a level of Jesus. No, here we have the highest level document, a papal definition saying we do not equate Jesus and Mary, but we do acknowledge her unique role in the redemption. That's what aids ecumenism, telling the truth with love. That's authentic Catholic ecumenism. So that too fails to be a real objection. Now, in terms of the third category, we had a wonderful presentation yesterday by Father Elias on the confirmation of Our Lady as co-redemptrix in private revelation. I just want to highlight a few elements of that. Now again, a dogma, a solemn definition, can't be based on a private revelation. But private revelation can, as it has done many times in history, it can confirm the legitimacy of a solemn definition. So 101 years ago today, we had the solar miracle at Fatima. And with the solar miracle at Fatima, we have Our Lady who appears as Our Lady of Sorrows, which is very similar to her image as the co-redemptrix. There's a scientist, physician named Dr. Courtney Bartholomew. Some of you may know of him. He's done some Marian writing. His interpretation of the solar miracle is rather fascinating. He says the sun is an ongoing nuclear bomb. It's an ongoing hydrogen explosion. And the fact that the sun came down, which of course caused the people to do spontaneous confessions, they thought it was the end of the world, which probably made it an interesting walk home afterwards, since everyone knew whenever else was confession. But point is, they thought it was the end. And then, of course, the sun returned to its position in the sky. Dr. Bartholomew's speculation is that if we do not follow the message of Fatima and this proclamation of her true role, we can expect a nuclear disaster. And as far-reaching as that may sound, Cardinal Ratzinger essentially said a similar thing when he released the Third Secret of Fatima. He said, we have the possibility of fulfilling the worst prophecies of Fatima, the annihilation of nations, on our own. It was also reported that Sister Lucia said that had John Paul II not consecrated the world, inclusive of Russia, to the Immaculate Heart of Mary in 1984, that there could have been a nuclear war in 1985. So these are realities. And we'll see how this will be somewhat confirmed in apparitions that are approved by the church later in Akita. So Fatima is a message of Mary's co-redemption. In fact, she's calling us to offer our prayers and our reparations. Remember, they ask the angel, how do we make a sacrifice? What does the angel respond? St. Michael, make of everything you can a sacrifice and offer to the Most High God. So this is co-redemption. Let's jump 28 years ahead to Amsterdam. Church-approved apparitions approved by the local bishop in 2002. And remember, it is the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith that says, that specifies, in fact, that mandates that the local bishop make the first discernment and judgment regarding private revelation. And so, indeed, the declaration of Bishop Punt in Amsterdam in 2002 is an official statement of supernatural character of the Amsterdam apparitions. Well, in Amsterdam, Our Lady, through the Dutch visionary Ida Perteman, speaks about challenges for the church, challenges for the world, but also the remedy. In the backbone, remedy is a proclamation of the dogma of Mary as co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate. It's fascinating that in an April 1954 message, she warns theologians against opposing this for false reasons. And it's not often that Our Lady speaks directly to theologians, but it's oftentimes necessary that she chastise theologians. But Our Lady says, why would you oppose this co-redemptrix truth when it is already in all of your books? And in fact, in every of the five major Mariological journals in the different languages, co-redemption was of the strongest subjects and the strongest defenses in all scholarship at that time. Well, on May 31st of 1954, she goes on to say, number one, petition the Holy Father for this dogma. Well, to petition the Pope for dogmas is simply Catholic precedent. Both Pius IX and Pius XII thanked the people for the millions of petitions sent in support of those two dogmas, the Immaculate Conception, 1854, the Assumption in 1950. Petitions are children telling the Father, we would like to do something, but we obey you entirely. And remember, obedience to the Vicar of Christ is what makes us Catholic, plain and simple. So when we petition the Holy Father, this is not a democratic power play. This is children telling the Holy Father and the Father of the Church, this is something we think that's valuable for the family. So number one, she says, petition the Holy Father for this dogma. Number two, she says that only with this dogma will peace enter the world. Now that's a strong, bold statement that only with the proclamation of the dogma of Mary's co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate will peace enter the world. Why? Because of freedom. Because of God's respect for freedom. God will not force grace upon us. God will not force his mother upon us. We have to give her our fiat so she can fully intercede for the church and the world today. I liken it to a mother seeing children playing on a freeway. The mother desperately wants to get the children off the freeway. The pain of seeing her children in danger and not being able to help them when she has the capacity to help them. I believe that's Our Lady right now. There's a lot of her earthly children playing on the freeway of mortal sin, on the freeway of rejection of God, of atheism, materialism, same-sex agenda, abortion, child abuse, all with a new justification from the culture of the West. This is a massive, massive freeway. How can the mother get us off the freeway? By a release of grace. How can she do the release of grace? By our doing what we're called to do to help her, and that is to help the Holy Father by prayer and by petitioning to proclaim this dogma. I, for one, believe what Our Lady has said in these apparitions approved by the Church, that this dogma is a condition for world peace. Now let's jump ahead another 28 years, and we go to 1973, and we go to Akita, Japan. And the bishop who approved in 1984 the apparitions of Our Lady in Akita, Japan, stated that Akita is a continuation of Amsterdam. So briefly, the statue, carved statue of Our Lady of All Nations that was in a monastery in Japan wept 101 times. Now, that's just not 101 tears, that's 101 separate occasions. And the spiritual director said, this is a call for the dogma, because her tears are representing her role as co-redemptrix who continues mystically to suffer for us today. So you have Fatima, and you have Amsterdam, and you have Akita, with a continued message of saying, Our Lady's role as co-redemptrix has to be proclaimed. It has to be made known. Now, I want to read to you a letter that comes from Bishop Punt of Amsterdam. Now, Bishop Punt is one of four bishops who have done something historic, and that is in the last 12 months, one is a cardinal, so one cardinal and three bishops, have written to the other 5,000 bishops. Hasn't been done before in modern times, if ever. What did they write? They each wrote asking the brother bishops to support Pope Francis to proclaim the dogma now. And I want to read to you just one letter, and I'll conclude with this, one letter of why bishops feel an urgent need right now to write to 5,000 brother bishops to say, support the Pope with this definition now. So bear with me as I read this. It is a very rich document. It's about a page and a half, but it beautifully synthesizes why what we're doing here today, why this truth has to be proclaimed, and why it's appropriate to be done now. So again, this is from Bishop Punt in Amsterdam. Dear Brother Bishop, please allow me to take some of your time. In all humbleness, I would like to present to you some thoughts concerning the veneration of Our Lady in light of the dramatic times we face today. As you know, there is a worldwide dialogue taking place concerning the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary and her relationship to salvation and world peace. Recently, we all received letters on this topic from Cardinal Sandoval from Mexico, Archbishop Job from Nigeria, who together with about 600 bishops and over 8 million members of the people of God plead for a fifth Marian dogma of Our Lady's spiritual motherhood. I fully support this cause, and as Bishop of Amsterdam, I feel compelled to share some considerations with you. I firmly believe that such a strong testimony of faith will renew the Christian concept of redemption and of Christ as Redeemer, which is silently fading away in so many hearts and minds, as well as the role that human freedom plays in redemption. It can also shed new light on the particular dignity of woman, which is so needed in our time. Last but not least, it will be a great spiritual power for world peace. Some, I am aware, may consider this a purely theological discussion without much relevance to the big issues in the world and the church today. In my opinion, the opposite is true. We must understand here that it is not only about truth, but primarily about a testimony of faith. Divine mercy responds to human faith. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter spontaneously called out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Of course, Jesus knew who he was, but he wanted to hear it from Peter. Upon Peter's strong public testimony, Jesus could build his church in the same way. The Father, of course, knows the great role he gave Mary in his plan of salvation. But now he wants to hear it from us. He wants to affirm it in freedom and gratitude. From this comes the power. From this comes the grace. In the messages of Our Lady of Amsterdam, we find an urgent call to the Pope and to us all. Quote, "Know well, great threats are hanging over the world and the church. Now the moment has come for you to speak of Mary as co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate under the title of the Lady of All Nations," end quote. These titles, it is true, are the same that are used for Christ, but they must be understood in a strictly human way. Where Jesus is our sole divine redeemer, mediator, and advocate, Mary participates in these roles in an entirely human sense. Using completely different titles for Jesus and Mary would not fully express the beauty and coherence of God's plan of salvation. Christ, the new Adam, is the divine hand through which God reaches out to man in the great mystery of the incarnation, cross, and resurrection. Mary, as the new Eve, is the hand, the human hand, through which humanity reaches out to God in acceptance of this grace. With many faithful and bishops, I share the inspiration that Mary is the anchor of hope for our time, that she alone can bring Christ and his cross back into the hearts of the world. Recent popes have prayed for this. In Amsterdam, Our Lady warns humanity of upcoming degeneration, disasters, and war. To implore the Holy Spirit, she gave a beautiful, short, and strong prayer, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, send now your spirit over the earth." Also, she promised once the dogma is proclaimed that in the end, she will give true peace to the world. Recently, a group of faithful started a new worldwide campaign of prayer for world peace, as well as for the dogma and the Pope. I fully support this. I hope you will also. If we honor Mary in this, her full dignity, especially in a solemn proclamation, I am sure it will very much please the heart of the Lord, and he will answer with a new Pentecost. Bishop Joseph Maria Punt. Now, I read the letter because it's a combination of theology and history and urgency. He's saying the time is now. And that's just one of four letters that have gone out, which has affected over 25 bishops in the last 6 months, sending direct letters to Pope Francis saying, please, let's do this now. Please, we need the grace now. We need a historic release of grace. And sometimes we respond through grace. Sometimes we're motivated through tragedy. And I think as we see the church, as we see the world, everything that Our Lady predicted, moral degeneration, that's moral breakdown, natural disaster, we have our own recent examples with Florence and Michael, and war and rumors of war, the tensions in the Middle East, the triads of Russia and China and Iran, this is all known to you. we have plenty of reason to go to Our Lady as remedy. And there's a new urgency, a peaceful urgency to do so. So I would encourage you to prayerfully consider doing three things. Number one, to petition Pope Francis. You may say, well, who am I to petition the Holy Father? You are a child of God. You are a member of who the Holy Father calls the Santo Popolo di Dio, the holy people of God. He has a great openness to the faithful. And it's a very simple process. You write, you put a letter, you get a stamp, international stamp, and the address is Pope Francis, Vatican City. They'll know who you're talking about, and it'll get to them. That's all you need. Pope Francis, Vatican City. What do you write? Two lines from your heart to his heart saying, Holy Father, we believe the time is right to crown Our Lady with this dogma. I can guarantee you after a recent trip in May to Domo Santa Marta, in where the Holy Father stays, these make a difference. They are heard. They're evoking a response. So if you have not yet sent a letter to the Holy Father, I encourage you to do so. If you have sent one, did you ever ask your father for something twice? That's okay too. You can send another letter and saying we think there's a special urgency. So number one, it is to petition the Holy Father. Number two, it is to pray the prayer of the Lady of All Nations. You can get this, you can Google it, motherofallpeoples.com. We send them worldwide free of charge. We sent over 250,000 prayer cards out just in the United States last year. This is a prayer Our Lady gave. It says it has a great power before the throne of God and to pray it every day. It's a prayer to prepare the world for the dogma. So does that sound familiar? Prayer in action. That's kind of a Catholic way of doing things, right? Number three, to offer your sufferings for this dogma. What's more appropriate than to suffer for a dogma of Mary Co-Redemptrix? And the irony is we can't stop the suffering anyway, so we might as well offer it for something so very important. In doing this, we do our part. Rather than just feeling the frustration, this culture of accusation, we're part of the remedy. Because when we're with the mother, we're with the unifier who will unify the church with and under Christ. So let's do our part to bring forth a real peace in the world by our own individual role. You know, one mother said, I changed the world one diaper at a time. Well, we can change the world one prayer at a time, one letter at a time, and doing our part to bring the triumph of the Immaculate Heart so the message of Fatima will be complete. I'm going to stop now and answer any questions, if there are any.
We have about one time for one question, maybe.
We got one in the back there. Yeah, very good question. While I can't get into all of that, I can say this more generally. There's a great openness. I've spoke to the Holy Father three times on this. Let me make reference to a question that was raised by a Nigerian bishop about 4 months ago at their Ad Limina conference, where the bishops come and meet with them. And they said, Holy Father, he gave an impassioned plea for the dogma. The Holy Father's response was, yes, we are working on this. Now, you're not going to have the Holy Father make a proclamation about the dogma until he makes a proclamation of the dogma. But I think Pope Francis is A, very Marian, B, he's very open, and C, he's the Pope of surprises. So I think there's every reason. And I think this too, and I'm glad you asked the question, it's not our task to evaluate a Pope and make a personal discernment of how likely we think he is to do a dogma. It's our task to obey Our Lady. And she's asked us to pray and petition. So we obey Our Lady and we pray with hope that it will be this Holy Father. Very good. Thanks so much. God bless you.